So again, it's good to be with you all this morning. This is a typically a time period dedicated to class material. So I'm welcome to treat it as such. You've heard enough of me lecturing for a couple of days. Perhaps if you have a thought or something in relation to our material today, you're more than welcome to make a comment, ask a question, share anything with me. I certainly can't cover every aspect of the Holy Spirit, as I'm quickly finding out in regard to so much that the Bible teaches us, but trying to at least hit the highlights and a lot of the things that are, I guess, would generate for us a desire to want to study more from God's Word. And that's been the basis of this study, is relying upon God's Word, meaning the Bible. And I'd like to make a clarification before I begin, and I probably will a little later, as I know there'll probably be more joining us for the worship hour. But in our service last night, I tried to describe the gifts of the Holy Spirit versus the gift of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2:38. Talked a lot about a lot of things, put a lot of points in there that maybe didn't fit. I feel like I may have put. I've been trying to put a square peg into a round hole kind of thing. That I hope that at least over the past 3 days you understand, especially my stance in regard to the place of miracles in the first century versus today. I have made that point very clear, but I think I may have confused some matters last night, and this was the point that I had made, that our fear is if we say the gift of Acts 2:38 refers to the works of miracles and direct indwelling, we give credence to the argument that miracles must continue today. That's what I'm trying to oppose here, is the fact that we can't classify Acts 2:38 as gifts of the Holy Spirit. And one of the reasons is, you know, they run with that. I use the example of Mark and, you know, how these signs would follow those who believe in relation to the arguments that I hear in the religious world among what I would just call the holiness movements. But I did kind of sound like, I think, and I think I misspoke when it says the problem with removing the miraculous aspect is that the first half of the chapter deals with what you now see and hear, basing that on the fact that, you know, they saw the miraculous abilities, or at least through tongues, of the apostles at that time. And those that had become Christians would see that in, you know, the days to follow after they had become Christians, where the focus was upon the apostles and the work that they had done. So in using the term, the gift of the Holy Spirit, immediately, you know, their thoughts may have gone to that. But anyway, without trying to confuse matters more, I've just decided to write it down so that I can make a clarification on what I believe in regard to this, what I believe the Bible teaches in regard to it. And if it seems contradictory to anything I said last night, I do apologize, and I'll be glad to do that entire lesson over again with the necessary notations. But using miracles as the gift in Acts 2:38 was intended as a reference to the way some people view the gift of the Holy Spirit. Again, not an option. I brought out 4 points, which I probably should have dealt with just the two main arguments that people make in regard to what the gift is versus salvation or miracles. That being the case, you know, I added a lot to it that in and of themselves, I believe each topic stands on its own, like talking about the earnest of the Spirit and so on. But I combined a lot maybe where I shouldn't have, but again, I'll just continue reading. This is the way some people view the gift of the Holy Spirit, since the assembly at Pentecost just witnessed the effects of miraculous endowments. That said, it should be made clear that the miraculous gifts they saw the apostles do were as a result of the baptism of the Holy Spirit that the 12 had received in the beginning of Acts chapter 2 as the fulfillment of the promise made to them by Jesus. And that's what we're going to be talking about later in the worship hour today. Any miraculous gift given to a newly baptized person would only be through the apostles' hands after they were baptized into Christ. Therefore, the gift in Acts 2:38 would not have been the miraculous gift that Peter and the apostles were speaking of there. So I hope that clarifies anything that I may have misled anyone on. And because everything else I said would have seemed to have contradicted that if I had come across as though I were giving that just as an option for what one of the gifts were, what the gifts were. But anyway, we'll clarify a little bit more on that once we get into our discussions on the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But for this morning, I was also asked to bring some thoughts in regard to the work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. And that's something that we don't probably talk about quite as often as we do His work in the New Testament. So I thought this would make a good class situation. Even though it's kind of going to the beginning of the Bible, why not start a series with this? But I thought maybe this might bring up some interesting discussion. So I've titled it, How is the Holy Spirit Identified in the Old Testament? And rather than versus the New Testament, I should have said and the New Testament. But anyway, you prepare lessons and you go back and rethink of how you should have done them. But I want to cover a lot of aspects in regard to what we typically look at as how we identify the Holy Spirit primarily as part of the Godhead. So we'll be looking at back and forth a little bit of Old Testament, New Testament, and conclude our lesson today with examples that we see of the Spirit's work in the Old Testament. But first, how do we define Spirit? Again, just by definition, there are several ways to look at, I suppose. The soul of an individual, the inner being, it is used in a secular sense sometimes. An internal awareness with a singular mind, we might call that a sentient mind. The mind of an individual, again, that's probably repetitious there. But number four, mentality, emotion, attitude, character, mood are often associated with the soul or spirit. And I'm not going to get into the, differentiations of soul, spirit, and so on for this lesson. That is another study. But also defined as quality of courage, energy, determination. But in the case of what we're talking about for this series of lessons, the Holy Spirit is called the Holy Spirit for a very specified purpose. And that is because He is a literal spiritual being. So all these other things, though they, of course, are part of a makeup of who we are, the part of a makeup of a soul and the reasoning of a person, and certainly of the Holy Spirit, it is not to be confused with, as I pointed out last night, just the idea that the Spirit is just some kind of force or apparition or thought. He is a literal spiritual being. And, sometimes you look at the Bible and wonder, why didn't God just, give us a name like Jesus so He can easily identify the Father as Yahweh or Jehovah? Why didn't they just name Him Bob? Sometimes it would have been so much easier, right? But the fact is that God has revealed these things to us for a particular reason so that we may learn and know and understand the nature of the Godhead. And the place of the Godhead, and the Holy Spirit is very accurate in regard to the descriptions of who He is and His work. When you go back to the Old Testament, you see how the Holy Spirit is identified in verses that we well know and that we quote quite often when we think about the Godhead. Number one, God in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, is described in the plural way, as Elohim. So there's a plurality there, which show that there is more than just one individual being that is spoken of. Part of us in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. Genesis 1 and verse 26, again, this verse indicating that let us make man in our image, in our likeness. And so there you have God primarily, we believe that the Father is taking the lead role in speaking and saying these things in regard to the Godhead, us, including the Son and the Holy Spirit, which we'll get into more detail in just a little while. Genesis 3:22, referencing one of us again, in regard to the plurality of the Godhead. Isaiah 6, getting deeper into the history of the scriptures, going to Isaiah saying, who will go for us? Isaiah, of course, stepping up saying, here am I, send me, which we're familiar with. So these terms are used throughout the Bible, throughout the Old Testament in particular, where we are introduced to the, and pardon the expression, I don't mean to minimize it, but just the concept of getting our head wrapped around three persons being God And hopefully by the end of our discussion today, we'll see that more in effect. So when you typically see the terminology of Spirit, even the terminology of the Spirit of God, when it sometimes seems to be individualized to the nature of just the Father himself, or of Jesus Christ, as we see in some of the references here, if you go back and read these, what you find is that they are more aligned with the Holy Spirit and His work on behalf of God, of Jesus Christ. So the Holy Spirit is identified in the New Testament as the Spirit of God, the Spirit of truth, as Jesus says in John 16. We studied that over the past couple nights, looking at how Jesus would send the Holy Spirit as a comforter to be the Spirit of truth, to teach, testify, and to tell of that truth. Romans 8:26, the Spirit Himself. Romans 8:9, the Spirit of Christ. The Eternal Spirit, Hebrews 9:13-14, and the Spirit of Grace, Hebrews 10:29. This is, again, a short list, but this hits the highlights in regard to how we see the New Testament, because sometimes there's an argument among folks when it comes down to, well, is the Spirit of God different than the Holy Spirit? But in connection with how the Spirit has been tasked with revealing the Word and sometimes the physical work that He did in this world, the Spirit of God is not a separate being from that, or just the internal nature of Father. So if I mistakenly, not mistakenly, but if I say God a lot, I'm typically talking about the Father. And they did this as well in speaking of God. That's primarily the first thought that goes through our mind. And sometimes we need to get ourselves into a habit of, you know, distinguishing who we're speaking of when we are speaking of God. So we'll be looking at some of these things, as well when we look at just the descriptive nature of the Spirit. And I thought it was important to put this here as I kind of jokingly talked about, you know, the way people use pronouns in our society today. The pronoun for the Holy Spirit is He. The Holy Spirit is not an it. Again, He has a very distinct personality. He has His own characteristic. He is an individual. So when you look at John 14, going back to a passage we've already referenced in regard to the teach, testify, and tell aspect of His purpose, again, look how Jesus Himself describes the Spirit. He will teach you all things. He will testify of me. When He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide. He will not speak on His own authority, His own authority. Whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come. That's a lot of heat. That's a lot of emphasis upon the nature of the Holy Spirit and His personification. And, of course, that may seem simple, but it's just that simple. In the way that one part of the Godhead looked at another part of the Godhead, and attributing those characteristics. So, you know, as I said, class session here, any thoughts so far? Any, thing you'd like to share, a question about that? Okay. So let's talk about how the Holy Spirit is one distinct person within the Godhead. And you're perhaps familiar with this chart. It's kind of a common one. There are many variations of it. I'm not sure who originated it, but I've seen it all my life, or variations of it. I've just kind of chosen this one just to give you an eye view in regard to how we look at the Godhead. And I don't really use terms like Trinity and all. That can get into a whole other doctrinal thing in regard to some denominational views, but that would be correct in looking at the three are one. So it's an accurate term. So if I don't use it a lot, I'm not trying to avoid it for, any wrong reason, just I have my own terminology about things. But you have the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, which the Bible makes clear. We'll briefly look at most of the verses that deal with that in just a few moments. But we have to remember that the Father is not the Son. The Father is not the Spirit is not the Son is not the Spirit, and so on and so forth. But these three are one. These three make up the Godhead. And one of the things that I think a lot of brethren struggle with, and I have too, is trying to describe this in another way than the Bible already does. And I've about determined that I'm just not going to do that anymore. I'm not going to try to give you an example of a bag of marbles. You know, I'm not going to try to give you an example of necessarily how, and not that it's not accurate, but how, you know, two are put together in marriage and they become one. I mean, those are good and fine thoughts that hopefully we understand. But when we're teaching those lessons, we feel like we've got to give analogies for many other things. Let's just look at it for the way it is. The Bible says these three are one. And what happens is people get their minds wrapped up in this idea of how can three people be one person? And when we start confusing ourselves because we're not looking at the Godhead as a matter of authority, a matter of power and creation, attributing these things to the Father as the Spirit does and as Jesus does, there is a bit of a hierarchy that's there. But simply put, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are God. When Jesus, you know, tells his disciples, you see the Father because you see me. He also used many analogies to describe himself that upset a lot of people. John chapters 5 and 6, he goes to talking to people about the fact that they desired to see his miracles, they desired his bread, and he said, you know, I'm the bread of life. I'm that which you should eat and partake of. And when he started talking like that, it said that many people left him. Those words they just couldn't wrap their heads around the spiritual implication of those things, and they departed from him. And that's when Jesus famously said to his disciples, the 12 in particular, do you want to leave also? And to me, that's just a very disheartening, situation that came about because he said, do you want to go away? But Peter just kind of redeemed that whole situation in verse 68 of chapter 6 when he said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we've become to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Doesn't mean that they had everything figured out, because they would question the Father later. They would question Jesus Christ, and they had to learn these things as well. But I just want to look at a few passages about the Godhead, just to reiterate the point that I'm making this morning, is that when we think of the Godhead, we need to think about God, deity, divine nature, divine being, Emmanuel, in Matthew chapter 1, 23. When it was prophesied of to Mary that she would be with child and bear a son, they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. God with us. So Jesus came and he was God in the flesh. In Matthew 28:19, he said in his last words before he departed to take the throne on heaven, he said, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Typically when we look at in the name, we associate that with the authority by which we do these things. There are religions today that do not do those things. We've dealt with this a lot in places like jail studies and where many types of denominations come in teaching their doctrines, and we baptize people into the Lord who were told later, oh, you were baptized wrong because it's just in the name of Christ. They go to Acts 4 and other places and they pick and choose what passages they want to deal with. But when you do something in the name of Christ, guess what? Who else's name are you doing that in? I'll let you answer. I've been talking enough. If you do something in the name of Christ, who else's name is that automatically imply you're doing that in? God. The Father and the Spirit. So when you, as Jesus himself taught, and he said this a lot, and he said it a lot in the context of his relation with God, the Father, and of course the Son. And so these scriptures vary. Sometimes they mention all three together. Sometimes they just mention two of the Godhead. John 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. I like John's style. He does this in the other three letters where he talks about Jesus in the form of the Word. And I love the significance of that and the fact that, again, it goes back and reminds us of the divine nature of the Word of God, which, of course, we have in a written form today. This is, if you want to use that type of language, this is the Lord, this is God, this is Jesus Christ, this is the Holy Spirit. We cannot ignore that. People want to separate, which is why these lessons have been important, and my main point of them all has been that the Holy Spirit does not work apart from the Word that He Himself revealed. And John calls Jesus the Word and describes the fact that He was with God and the Word was God. He goes on later in that chapter to describe that the Word came and dwelt among us as flesh and blood. We beheld His glory. He was there on the Mount of Transfiguration, saw the glory of the Lord, is very specific about who He's talking about there. Again, in John 14, verses 7 through 9, Philip, of course, said, "Lord, show us the Father." It's like, show us the Father. That's all we need to know. It'll be sufficient for us. If you just do this one thing, then just that'll seal the deal and we'll be convinced. Have you ever had conversations like that with people? And then imagine the answer as Jesus says, "Have I been with you so long, yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father." So how can you say, "Show us the Father"? So again, he's making a very clear point to Philip. Philip's wanting something more tangible. Of course, he's had more things tangible than we could possibly even imagine by this point in time. Spending time with Jesus, seeing His miracles and so on, but they still just can't wrap their minds around the fact that Jesus is God in the flesh. So He says, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." In Acts 17:29, "For as much as when we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device." And this is one of three times that the actual term Godhead is used in Scripture. That's why we use it to better help us to understand the nature of God as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So when you say Godhead, you are talking about all three. But in here, this case, he's making the contrast when Paul talks to those on Mars Hill and all the idolatry that he sees around him. He's talking about concepts a lot of people just don't seem to understand. They have a God for every occasion. Yet, he says, the Godhead, God, is not gold or silver or graven, stone. Because you go back to the Old Testament, that was one of the number one things that God was constantly correcting his people on, is their tendency to lean toward idolatry. Romans 1:20 says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Again, we look at the evidence that is out there. In creation itself, I mentioned the other night, I've never been able to convince an atheist that God is real by looking at a tree, but I look at a tree and I see God. I look at the blooming of the leaves and the flowers, and I see God in everything that is around, not only in the beauty of this creation, but sometimes in the most desolate of it. I lived a lot of my life out west where it's like living on a big piece of burnt toast. But I saw God in that beauty when the sun rises over the horizon or the mountains. And you come out here and see the lush green. There's so much variety in this world. And these are the things that Job speaks of. In looking at the creation of God and the beauty of all things, the Psalms do a beautiful job of that. And we need to see God in everything in our lives. But we need to understand these quote-unquote invisible attributes as Jesus himself talks about, the nature of the Spirit, which we look at in regard to even our faith. Not something that's always seen in and of itself, like the wind, the air that we breathe, the wind that is around. We see the evidence of it through the shaking of the leaves and through things blowing around. We need to see the evidence of the Spirit in our lives through our faith and the things that we do, not through some type of miraculous manifestation, but through what God has given us naturally to show the world that Jesus is our Lord. And Jesus, as we've already pointed out in some lessons, made the points very clear. They'll know that you're my disciples because you love each other. How do people know we love each other? Well, it's shown by our actions. It's shown by what we share with one another. So we see the evidence of these things not only in the Word, but manifested as we obey this Word and carry these things out so that we can be the term that used to be used, especially for members of the Church of Christ for many years, in a time that maybe we were more studious and more prone to search the Scriptures, which I think sometimes today a lot of people just kind of reserve that for preachers and elders and teachers and so on. And we come to church just so that they can teach us what they've been studying. But we should all be students of God's Word. The term that used to be used to describe us was walking Bibles. You ever heard that? I don't know, some of you might be young enough to where maybe that's not a common trait that you've heard, but it is a term that comes up as somebody unique that really stands out. He's a walking Bible. What that means is he's memorized a lot of Bible verses, which is fine, which is great. I have a terrible brain for memorization, which is why I have to turn these pages. But the point is that being a walking Bible is more than just being able to quote Scripture. It's about how we live and showing that we live that Scripture so that when people see us, they can see Christ in us by how we live. Certainly by the things that we say. I mean, that's a part of proclaiming Jesus Christ. But proclaiming isn't just standing on the street corner quoting verses all day. It's showing how we live in light of the world, the ungodliness that's out there. And as I've indicated in other points, it also shows how we don't live. You come into our homes as Christians, there are things that you're not going to find in our homes. And you're not going to find the immoralities of the world. You're not going to go to the refrigerator and, you know, pull out alcohol or a can of beer. I can't offer you that when you come to my home. So these are the things that sometimes we are identified by what we do not do as well in keeping ourselves away from. The Bible speaks plenty on that. But all these sayings are part of a representation of what we represent. Do we represent God in our lives? Can men see Jesus Christ in us? Can they see the Holy Spirit in us? And by the world standards, that means, do we do miracles? No, never done one, never will. I'll admit, when I was a little child, I tried the walking on the water thing. Didn't work out. But it never caused me to lose my faith. Or understanding in God's Word and how things really are. But aside from getting away from this too much, let's go ahead and look at the fact that in Colossians 2, 9 and following, for in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him, who is the head of all principality and power. I want you to remember that term, complete. We're going to circle back to that a little bit later in our next lesson. But there's a perfection that we're striving for, as some of the older versions might say. And in 1 John 2, 22 through 23, it says, who is a liar? But he who denies that Jesus is the Christ, he is Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. It wasn't until I was reaching adulthood, and I don't know, I don't think I lived a sheltered life. I knew all about the world and things in the world, but it wasn't until I got older in life that I began to realize there are religions out there that teach that Jesus is not the Son of God. That blew me away when I found that out. And that's when some of the religions of the world were just becoming a little bit more prominent, and of course we were learning more about what was going on the other side of the planet and so on, and how these groups were coming in, infiltrating our own societies with their religions and their church, quote-unquote, church buildings or places of worship. But Jesus has not been a part of their religion. And now today, it's gone so far to where there's a general acceptance among many religions, where it's like, well, that's okay. We're just all going to get along together and love each other. You can be a Judaizer. You can be a Muslim. You can be whatever you want. And if you don't believe in Jesus, well, we understand. Because even those that claim Christianity are sliding more and more to the idea that Jesus is just a figurehead or a representation. He's just our symbol, in other words. But of course, the Bible denies this. And the fact that Jesus rose from the dead, he is a living being. He sits on the throne of the kingdom today and has all authority over heaven and earth. And we abide by that authority. There's no religion that can claim that. And so when you try to take Jesus out of the mix with God, well, then you're going to have a whole set of new problems as it is. And when you look at 1 John chapter 2, and this isn't the only time, nor first time, that the term Antichrist is used. It's not just one singular person. It's not a regime in the political world or those of the past that have become dictators and rulers. It's anybody who has denied that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, how's that done? Not always audibly. Not always as some of these religions that I've pointed out who remove Christ from the God situation. But when we deny Jesus in His Word, in our own lives, in our actions, in the fact that we are not being walking Bibles by showing Christ in our lives, we are denying Him as well. And then if we deny Jesus Christ, then as 1 John 2 clearly teaches us, that we're denying the Father, whether we think we are or not. And you're going to run into this from time to time. And they're going to expect you to be respectful of their particular beliefs. And there are, quote unquote, and I say this tongue in cheek, holy wars going on in our world today among a people who, well, they just believe in God. They believe in their Allah. They believe in their God. But they're out attacking those that believe that Jesus is His Son. Which is why it's imperative, especially when we obey the gospel, as we find in Acts chapter 8, when the Ethiopian eunuch was baptized, the only question that was asked of him, when he had been taught about baptism and the kingdom and so on, he said, "Here's water, what hinders me from being baptized?" Philip said, "Well, do you believe? If you believe, you may." And with that statement, the eunuch had been taught so well up to that point that he knew exactly what was being spoken of. He says, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Especially when you read in Bible times, a lot of those people didn't have any issues with God Himself, the Father aspect of God. It was the Messiah that they were wrestling with. And many did reject Him, as was the problem of Judaism in the New Testament, which is where much of the persecution that had come upon the Christians during these times, Paul, everywhere he went, the Jews followed him. They wanted to embrace Christianity, but they also wanted to leave certain elements of the old law as a part of that, whether it's circumcision, keeping feast days, whatever it may have been. It was just a lot of those things that they wanted the Gentiles to do, because once the Gentiles have been offered this opportunity for salvation, it just did not sit well with a lot of people. But what was God's plan? What had it always been? In 1 John 5 and verse 7, there are three that bear witness in heaven. The Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. These three are one. It's a lengthy list, but maybe there's just a couple that you can just kind of, you know, get into your mind there, especially when you're perhaps having the opportunity to talk to somebody about some of these things. These three are one. 2 John 9, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. So again, there's two elements of the Godhead there. And what you find brought into this particular point is the importance of doctrine. Again, reminding us that we're just not talking about beings that are to be worshipped as just some types of figurehead. But that their teaching, their gospel, their doctrine is at the very heart of who we are as well. That we may abide in them. Because without abiding according to this word, the Bible, the doctrine of Jesus Christ. And here's another problem that I run into with religious people sometimes, denominational people in particular, is that they try to redefine gospel. Because they all want to say, well now, we're all the same. We all believe in God and Jesus Christ. And among the world of quote-unquote Christianity, secularly speaking, of course, that is true. They believe that gospel story, as they like to call it. They celebrate His birth every year. It's coming up on a time when they celebrate His death once a year. And we all know the problems of those things just in and of themselves. But the first thing that they'll do is tell you, but your doctrine is different than mine. Like, well, wait a minute. You're trying to separate gospel from doctrine? And I just can't do that. Because when you teach the gospel of Jesus Christ, according to 2 John 9 here, especially, the doctrine of Christ is at the very heart of the matter. Yes, I heard a preacher the other day complain about this, being legalistic. I know that has been a term that is used against the church for many years. What is wrong with legalism? Last night, I won't describe it again, but just going to court. I worked in the court system for a number of years, and you want the legalities of things on your side. It's the only way that you're going to get your freedom or your way or your desire, your plea. They actually, when you submit paperwork and you bring a case for something, a lot of times they're called prayers. I didn't know that until I began working in the court system. I'm like, well, that's unique. Because we always associate those things with a spiritual recognition of our communication with God. That's just a side note. But doctrine is at the very heart of the matter. And without doctrine, we don't know Jesus Christ. We don't know the Lord. So what does that mean? 5 minutes? All right. I better pick up the pace then. Philippians 2 says if there's any consolation in Christ, if any fellowship of the Spirit, he talks about the unity and the joy of being like-minded, having the same love. There are, again, two elements of the Godhead, Christ and the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 3:13-14, the grace of the Lord Jesus and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you. Amen. These things do not leave out the Father. They are inclusive of Him as well. Ephesians 4:4-6, there's one body, one Spirit. I'll just hit the highlights. One Lord, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all, establishing the oneness of each individual aspect of God. So just real quickly, what are some characteristics of the Holy Spirit? Through the New Testament in particular, you find love, grief. He could be insulted. He could be lied to, as with Ananias and Sapphira. They were accused of lying to the Holy Spirit. He has a mind, he has knowledge. He can be blasphemed, which is a danger as well. Kind of going back to what we talked about in regard to denying Jesus a few moments ago. Same thoughts apply there. He can be resisted. Yeah, you can resist the Spirit. As I've said, throughout the miraculous endowments of the Spirit, these were not things that the Spirit forced himself upon anyone. He could be resisted. And his truth can be resisted. That's the point of this passage here. And some actions of the Holy Spirit. He creates. He was part of creation. He's part of the maintaining of this earth. He teaches. He bears witness. He guides, hears, tells, as we studied in John 16. He forbids. He forbid Paul, Peter, sometimes in the work that they were doing, places that they would go for his own reasons. He intercedes. He makes decisions. He speaks. He spoke, and he... In Acts chapter 13 and verse 2, he spoke and called to the work Paul and Barnabas for what they were to do, separate me to the work. And that was all attributed to the Holy Spirit. We studied about the purpose of the Spirit to confirm, to teach, to assure our salvation. And his purpose in the Old Testament is where I should have spent a little bit more time on, because that was one of the points of our discussion today. So, again, this is... just kind of a few of the highlights of where we see the Spirit present in the Old Testament. And in a lot of ways, very hands-on, very physical things. He hovered over the face of the earth. Genesis 1, Job 26 even talks about the creation through the Spirit. Job 33, he gives life. Genesis 3, he knows good and evil, as is attributed to the eating of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, when God said, they shall become like us. Maintains life, as I mentioned, Psalm 104. Prophecy, a big part of that, an important part of that, especially when you look at what has been fulfilled in the New Testament through Jesus Christ. And this is what I find so ironic, is that those that leave Jesus out of the equation of the Godhead How do they go back and deny the Old Testament and all the things that the Holy Spirit revealed about the coming of the Messiah? This is what they should have been teaching in their worships and eventually their synagogue. Every week when they came together, they should have been talking about the impending coming of the Messiah. They didn't know it would be in the form of this man, Jesus. There were a lot of people that they supposed that maybe was the Christ, which, you know, found to be false. But when Jesus did come, the irony is they rejected the very prophecies of the Holy Spirit. So they resisted the Holy Spirit. Moses, David, Isaiah, Ezekiel. You just find specific references to the Holy Spirit's work in revealing to them the prophecies to come. Numbers 11, 2 Samuel 23, Acts 28. These will all be on slides that I can share with you later on so you can have those in your studies. He dealt with the wicked, Genesis 6. Interpreted dreams, Genesis 41. There with, of course, gave wisdom. He gave law, Numbers 27. He gave power. This is an interesting period of time with the judges. Othniel, Gideon, Jephthah. You're perhaps very familiar with Samson. The Holy Spirit gave him power. Temple plans, judgment, destruction, restoration, rebuilding, you know, the giving of the law. All those things were a part of the work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. Sorry, we had to kind of breeze through those at the end. I have no concept of time, by the way, in case you haven't figured that out yet. Thank you for your attention.